based on what should be a very familiar passage of Scripture found in the first epistle of Peter, the fifth chapter, and the tenth verse. My Bible here is very ancient. The leaves have a habit of sticking together. These are the words of the Apostle Peter near the close of this first epistle, concerning which among all authorities there is no dispute as to the authorship. There's some question in some quarters as to the second epistle, and we think the questioners are in the wrong. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Recently I came across a new translation. At least it was new to me. And it's called the Amplified New Testament. And I looked up this text, and there was somewhat about it that impressed me a little, so I made a note of it, and it reads thus: "And after that ye have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who imparts all blessings and favors, who called you to his own eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself complete and make you what you ought to be, establish and ground you securely, and strengthen and settle you." There are some phrases in this translation just read that appeal to me, and thus I made a note and bring it to your attention. You know, I like the environment in which we find ourselves in this convention. It reminds me quite emphatically of a certain experience nearly some 60 years ago, in which I matriculated in a college, in a school, not for a brief term of 4 years, but for one which is already stretched over 3 decades. It's the School of Christ. And when we matriculate in that school, it is for our entire lifetime. And we never get past the period of completing our education this side of the veil. We never come to the point where we have learned it all. Once in a while, I'm almost inclined to think that occasionally there are those among us who feel that they have pretty well covered the entire course of study. But I'm quite certain that that hasn't been your experience nor mine. We want to lay particular emphasis upon the introduction of this text, particularly the word call. The God of all grace, of all favor, has called us unto His eternal glory. And we wish to note something concerning this process that the Lord has used and is using in making this call effective. You know, the thought behind this word is really that of an invitation. We've been given an invitation. An invitation which includes the prospect of sharing in God's eternal glory. And this is a result of favor, of grace, from Him who is the ruler and the dispenser, being the ruler of all grace and favor, whether it be great or whether it be small. All things, we are told, are of the Father. Whatever the agency He might use in as the channel for the blessings which He has in mind, for such as He has invited. And the channel here is definitely declared to be Christ Jesus, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We are told, you remember, that no man can receive this invitation except he be called of God. No man cometh unto me, Jesus said, except the Father which sent me draw him. This matter of receiving such an invitation seems to be rather selective. And in its selection, rather exclusive. Not all are called. You know, it isn't everyone who hears the bell on the Presbyterian church ring that has an invitation to become a Presbyterian. And I do not think that everyone who reads a piece of our literature of necessity thereby has received the call to God's eternal glory. The Lord may use these various mediums to attract the attention of the individual, but there's much more to the matter than simply hearing the message of present truth. You know, just because you sit beside a carpenter doesn't qualify you to be a carpenter. And just because you attend a meeting, even a Bible student's meeting, does not thereby mean that you are one of the called ones of the Lord. The thought I would impress is that we do not graduate out of this school of Christ by obtaining the necessary instruction and making the necessary application of that instruction in our lives by some process of osmosis, absorbing the truth through association. Association, of course, an essential element in connection with our progress in life, in any matter. There are seven distinct matters apparently emphasized in this verse, seven important matters, or at least we like to divide it into in this way. And they all apply to our Christian life and walk. You know, and I've been criticized along this line. You very seldom ever hear in our meetings the word repentance. And yet, repentance is a basic feature in respect to our coming into this association in Christ and receiving this invitation. Now, the reason why you hear so little among us in respect to repentance is because that during this harvest period, it has not been a message so much of repentance to the unrepentant, but a message of calling out of former associations those who had experienced repentance and consecration, justification, and spirit begets sanctification. So our message usually begins with those who have taken many of these initial steps in the way that leads to glorification. Consecration, the word consecration is found nowhere in the New Testament. That may come as a surprise to some. The verb consecrated appears twice. And in both instances, it's in the book of Hebrews. And in both instances, it applies to Jesus and an activity on his part on behalf of his body members. For instance, he is declared to have consecrated a new and living way, a new way unto life for his body members. The word consecrated and the act of consecrating appears in many places in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, don't misunderstand me. The spirit of consecration is written everywhere, on every page of the New Testament scriptures. But the word itself is not used. Consecration is set forth in our pastor's comments as involving two separate acts. First, after the act of repentance, a consecration unto righteousness. This is the first step of a believer who would devote and dedicate his life unto the service of God. The second part of consecration, and it follows after a period of education in the school of Christ, is the discovery that the Lord's will involves, his invitation covers something more than a mere devotion to righteousness. It is essential that there should be this, but it involves much more, a consecration to doing the will of God And this constitutes, on the part of the consecrated one, a much more important step than the act of being consecrated, as it is set forth in the Old Testament scripture. This complete consecration, the only consecrated act fully acceptable unto God, is when we make an unreserved, unconditional consecration of our hearts and lives to do the will of God. As in the volume of the book, it is written concerning our Lord in heaven. And as in the same book, it is written concerning his body members. Not everything is written concerning the body members that is written concerning the head of the new creation. But there must be the same unreserved devotion, dedication to do the will of God forever. That will I ultimately involve. If there is any bargaining on one's part, if there are any conditions stipulated on one's part, it is not and could not be an acceptable consecration to the Lord. Consecration precedes necessarily the experience of justification. There are two parts to justification. You know, this word justification simply implies, means, to have the favor of God. The favor may be partial. The favor may be complete. And this matter is so presented in the Word of God. Once we used universally among we Bible students the word tentative to represent this first part of justification. Personally, I see no reason to change the wording. Some, however, prefer to use a different word, and we have no quarrel with them on that matter, provided they have the same correct idea that we entertained under the former use of the word tentative. The objective of this gospel age, of this call, of this invitation, reaches quite beyond this partial relationship unto the Lord. And that is what we call, and I am pleased still to use the phrase, vitalized justification. Full justification before the Lord. You know, it isn't the new creature that is being justified. It's the old creature, the converted, penitent old creature that is what is justified. And that justification is for a purpose. And the purpose is that it might be an acceptable sacrifice unto God. This vitalized justification is accomplished through the imputation of the merit of our Lord, thus making the one So, justified, acceptable as a sacrifice. And the instant that that is legally accomplished through the imputation of the merit of Christ, that instant, there is the begetting and anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. We should have stated it properly in the reverse. The anointing and the begetting of the Spirit. And that same instant, the one so accepted, having properly responded to the call and invitation, according to the principles and the terms laid down by the Lord and the apostles, is in the hands of the high priest upon the altar of sacrifice, and from the divine standpoint, humanly, is dead. And alive only as a new creature in Christ, having been begotten of the Spirit of God. But simply being begotten is not enough to qualify one for this call to the glory and honor of the divine nature, called unto his eternal glory. Following this experience of begetting comes a long period of time. Some cases covering a number of decades. The next act, the next phase in the experience of such a one, is the quickening of the Spirit, being made alive increasingly as a new creature. And the apostle lays emphasis upon this matter, and we desire at this point to read a few scriptures in support of the points that we've just made. First, and most important perhaps from some angles, is the words of James in the first chapter in the 18th verse. These words are familiar to all Bible students, and they read, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures." Now notice this text carefully. Much emphasis, overemphasis perhaps, is laid upon the phrase, the word of truth. That is important. And I have met up with the argument on the part of some that no one was ever begotten in what we call the nominal church. I think this is a mistake. There was a time, quite evidently, when God dealt with his people in and through these institutions that we call the nominal church. How much truth does it take to beget? That's the only question. The argument sometimes is that no one was ever begotten by error. And I grant it. Error does not beget. The only problem is, how much truth does it take to beget? Does it take all of what we call present truth? If that is true, then for many centuries no one was ever begotten. For present truth is a present blessing, peculiar to the harvest period of this gospel age. But there's an important factor, the all-important factor, that many overlook in their application of this verse, of His own will begat He us. And who is to qualify God's will in any matter? Who is to say that it's God's will that it takes all of what we call present truth before one is begotten of God? This is God's work, not ours. It is true the apostle qualifiedly often speaks of some whom he begat through the gospel. And there was sufficient truth in the apostles' day and in every generation since available for any who had an ear to hear and a heart to respond to profit from the invitation which Peter mentions in this text we read. Again, in 1 Peter 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, unto a hope of life. Peter evidently had in mind, in this statement, his Jewish brethren, because they alone could be spoken of as being begotten again unto a hope of life. They had a hope of life through the covenant that God gave them at Sinai. It promised them life on specific terms, and they agreed to accept these terms, and thus came into covenant relationship with the Lord. It was a good thing, the apostle says, and they thought that it would bring them life. But they didn't realize that there was much more to these terms, as there is to all of the terms that the Lord sets forth as the basis of His grace and favor to any of His creatures in any degree. There is the Spirit behind these words, and they failed utterly to measure up to the spirit of the covenant, though the letter of the covenant looked and appeared to be very easy of accomplishment. Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a hope of life, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a guarantee to any and all who would accept this invitation and would walk faithfully in His footsteps, that they too would be privileged to experience a similar resurrection from the dead, to share with Him, sharing in His death, sharing in His resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 4:15 we read, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, 10,000 teachers," and the apostle must have had a vision of this gospel age. It has been quite notable for the many teachers that have presented themselves as such before and unto the people of the Lord. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have been begotten you through the gospel. Yes, not only the word of God, but the will of God is important in these matters. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, explaining the phenomena that they had all witnessed, declared that the Spirit that was manifested by those signs was sent because of the promise of God that he would send it. At a certain time, under certain circumstances, and he quotes Joel, the prophet, in this respect. The Spirit of promise, Jesus had received it from the Father, and had thus bestowed it upon the church, and he says, the promise is unto you, unto your children, and unto them that are far off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. Not unto all. Then we wish to note this matter of the quickening of the Spirit. It is not simply enough to be begotten. This is an illustration borrowed from the biological activities of the human family. First the begetting, then the quickening. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now this word Spirit is used by John in his Gospel and in his epistles as a synonym for truth. Now the Spirit, it is the Spirit or the truth that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and are life. This is a quotation by John from the ministry of Jesus. It's the word resting upon the heart and mind that has such powerful influence in the lives of the truly consecrated child of God. That's the reason why we are admonished, evidently. Study to show yourselves approved unto God. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then again, in Ephesians 2:5, and when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He hath quickened us. He has raised us up, and in this quickening process, we are made, not physically, but in our minds, our understandings, to sit with Jesus in these heavenly places. The understanding which was given unto him, which he possessed, the mind of Christ, is to be our understanding, to become our understanding, and to become our mind. You see, this matter of being in the school of Christ is not simply an emotional experience lasting for a day or a week or a year. It is a work of readjustment of our mental vision and understanding of God's purposes, especially as those purposes relate to us in the school of Christ. Then there must be a growth. There must be a development of this new creaturely existence. And Peter mentions this in his second epistle, the 3rd chapter in the 18th verse. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, grow up into him in all things who is the head. Notice the emphasis that's laid upon growing in grace and in knowledge. Each step of grace, a favor from God, leads to a further step in development of knowledge, of understanding. That's what one goes to school to do, to learn. And you know, when you matriculate in earthly school, you don't bring in your own textbook. You take the textbooks that the faculty have decided are to be the textbooks to be used in their curriculum. And yet we find many of the large people insisting on writing their own textbooks. They're dragging in the textbooks of others that have appealed to them. I am of those who confidently believe that the Lord's providences have been operating among his people throughout the whole of this gospel age, even though for a long period the church had to flee into the wilderness, disappeared seemingly from the stage of human activities. It is difficult to trace her experiences, her existence, in certain centuries of this gospel age historically. But she was there, nourished of the Lord. He was taking care of his own. And he's been taking care of his own in your generation and mine. The only problem that there could be would be who and whom constitute the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's no doubt in my mind. It's a matter of faith whether or not we can see, understand, and accept these things. I have no quarrel or criticism. You know, it's a fact that if we're right, everybody else is wrong. If any one of the scores and hundreds of different religious beliefs and vagaries are correct, we're wrong. You can't escape the logic of it at all. I think we're right. Therefore, I speak confidently in respect to these matters. Not that I'm right, but I'm with those who are right. The Church of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Again, 2 Peter, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now there is not only the matter of growth, but there is the matter of strengthening these elements of growth, these elements of Christian character, as are in the process of being developed in our hearts and in our lives. And a reminder of Ephesians 3, the 16th verse. that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This means that as we grow, we've got to have the proper spiritual exercise that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit, his instructions, his teaching, his word in the inner man. Again in Colossians 1, 10 and 11, that ye walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. But a course of conduct, an application, concentration, this maps out for you and for me. You know, this is a business we are in. Just as in any school where you are studying to make yourself proficient along any line of human activity. And this is the most important school in all the earth. The school of Christ opens unto you and unto me, unto the body members at Pentecost, nearly 1,900 years ago. Yes, the God of all grace make you perfect. Now, this word perfect in the King James Version occurs quite frequently, and it conveys usually to the reader a thought that is not entirely correct. I like the translations which render it, and have Wilson and the Diaglett and others, make you complete. Make you complete. You know, the word perfect carries with it the significance to most minds that you reach the supreme point beyond which there can be no further progress, no further attainment. But that isn't true in your experience of mind. We can be complete. You know, you can have a home that is completely a home. But circumstances develop in time where it looks necessary to build an addition. And you add the addition. It is still complete. And that is true in our Christian experience here. And as one of the texts we read indicates, it will be true throughout the endless ages of eternity. Ever learning concerning the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the infinite mind and character of Almighty God, and never being finished. Never being through in the process of learning. This is eternal life, we're told, that they might know thee, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is the object of bestowing eternal life upon intelligent creatures, is that they might be forever measuring the breadth and sounding the depth, exploring the infinite mind and character of the Creator, and never, never coming to the point where they completely, fully, perfectly embrace Him, understand Him. And it is especially true in our present experiences. Then our text speaks of establishing in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1670. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. That means to firmly fix you, as this one translation I read to ground you secure, to anchor you in the truth and in the love of God, in his favor, and in the process of being conformed day by day and year by year unto his character likeness. Then again in James 5 and 8, be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Possibly James has in mind that, connected with the second presence of our Lord, this second coming and presence, that there would be a special need for being established or anchored firmly, fixed in the truth, not carried about by every wind of doctrine, which is in the cunning craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Everywhere we go, we find brethren being subjected to these winds of doctrine, and many of them is made up wholly of wind and without fact. We do not question the sincerity of those who circulate these matters, not at all. But the very sincerity of the propagandists makes it all the more dangerous to the Lord's people who are subjecting themselves to these winds of doctrine. Yet, again, 2 Peter 1:12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know and be established in present truth. So if sometimes your elders or the traveling brethren appear repetitious, just remember that they feel a responsibility, or they should, in respect to your spiritual welfare in the school of Christ, and are but putting you in remembrance of many things that you have already feeled perhaps you have learned. But our learning is never finished. Then there is the consummation of all this, the graduation, the birth of the Spirit. John 3, 5 and 8, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These were the words of our Lord, the Nicodemus, when he came to him by night. And many, some, not many, a few, among us today have very strange conceptions as to what this is intended to amend. Revelation 1:7. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten or born of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Who are these kings of the earth? Who hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign with him 1,000 years. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, just another illustration in closing. 1 John 5, 6 and 7. Remember, this is rather a controversial passage. In some religious sections of this world, it was here that in about the close of the 4th century, there was cunningly inserted the thought of the Trinity, which was agitating the church at that time. But there is a Trinity involved in this. And this Trinity has nothing to do with what may be the conditions in heaven. It has to do with what the apostle says are conditions right here on earth in the church among the Lord's people. For there are three that bear record: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. And the one upon whom the Apostle John lays the emphasis is no less a one than his beloved Master, Jesus. This is he that came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Water is used as a symbol, well-known symbol among Bible students, of consecration. By the act of water immersion, we symbolize something that we have already concluded within our own heart and mind: the purpose to devote, dedicate our lives to doing the will of God, as his grace, favor, and power enables us to do. The blood is a symbol of sacrifice, of one's life laid down. Jesus' blood is a figure of his right to life as a human being, and all the life rights that were associated with that right to life. He laid them down in sacrifice. The just one, as Peter describes him, for the unjust one, Adam. And the Spirit, the truth. These three agree. These three are in harmony. They apply not only to our Lord and Heaven, but they apply to us also, who together with him have made this covenant with the Lord by sacrifice. A unilateral covenant. A one-sided covenant. Our covenant. To be a willing sacrifice in his hands as our high priest, as he offers us up upon the antitypical brazen altar, upon his own perfect humanity, which made his right to life as a human being and all the life rights associated therewith acceptable unto Almighty God. And it is upon the same antitypical brazen altar, his human perfection, that we too are offered an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. And if we carry out that covenant with God by sacrifice, the result is, as our text declares, we have made both our calling and our election sure. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you unto the end of your way, granting unto you and unto me an abundant entrance into his everlasting kingdom.